thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's August 2021, and this is episode 247, which is a conversation answering the question, can non-Christians be good? Today's guest is Dr. Clay Jones, who is a visiting scholar for the Master's in Apologetics program at Talbot Seminary. He is also the chairman of the board of Ratio Christi, a university apologetics ministry, and the author of the book, Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. Clay has written an article for our Viewpoint column in the print issue of Volume 44, Number 2. Viewpoint articles are opinion pieces that address relevant contemporary issues in discernment, apologetics, and Christian discipleship from a particular perspective that's not usually shared by all Christians, with the intended result that Christian thinking on that issue will be stimulated and enhanced, whether or not readers end up agreeing with the author. You can read Clay's article in Volume 44, Number 2, if you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. If you would like to subscribe to read his article, please go to our website, equip.org. Clay, it's good to have you on.
Pleasure to be with you as usual, Melanie.
Well, as I mentioned, Clay has written an article in our current print edition, Volume 44, Number 2, and his opinion piece is called, Is It True That There Are Good Non-Christians? That's the title. And I think, you know, some Christians would be surprised that you would even ask that question because, you know, I think they think, well, my neighbors aren't Christians and they're good people. Their kids are really nice. They're really nice. You know, they pay their taxes. They're good neighbors. So why do some Christians find this question even surprising at all? Because they would be assumption, well, they're not Hitler, they're not doing something really bad. So, you know, yes, they're not Christians, but they're not quote unquote bad.
Well, yeah, exactly. And I think that the trouble is, and you know, in the Talbot Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics program, you know, I've been teaching there for years and having students come in to my class, Why Does God Allow Evil? One of the things that I've found over the years is an awful lot. Now, these are MA students in apologetics. An awful lot of them actually don't believe that you can't be a good non-Christian. An awful lot of them don't. And I do think that part of the trouble is that it's counterintuitive to them to say, no, there's no such thing as a good non-Christian. That's counterintuitive. And it's what you said. Well, hey, my neighbors, you know, I know people that are good people that aren't Christians. So I don't know what you're talking about. Of course, there's good non-Christians. And it's counterintuitive to them. And then especially, you know, I mean, the idea that little kids or babies, especially that babies might have some sort of a sinful nature to them, especially some of the younger students that have babies, they find it very hard to believe that they're not born innately good. As one mom put it to me not long ago, though, she says, you know, if you want to see the sinful nature of babies, put two babies on the floor next to each other and give them one toy. And you'll see the sinful nature of babies. But I think that the problem is we've given up good theology. I think a lot of progressive Christians have changed, have come alongside and said, oh, the doctrine of original sin is from Augustine. It's not from the Bible. That's false. And we'll probably mention some scriptures on that later. But because of all this, they haven't thought deeply and they haven't thought through what this goodness is that they're seeing in non-Christians. They just don't think it through. So anyway, to me, that's the major things that they just haven't really gotten to the point where they've really looked at this subject seriously. And by the way, the Christian or that we're all born, not moving away from non-Christians, that we're all born desperately evil is not just Christianity 100, it's Christianity 60. It's like dumbbell Christianity. It's like one of the very first things, you know, I mean, it reminds me of, you know, the four spiritual laws line, man is sinful and separated from God. I mean, this is, but they haven't thought it through. They're not reading their Bibles closely. Anyway, that's my two bits.
Well, you just said that there's no such thing as a good non-Christian. And I really want you to kind of unpack that for a bit, because again, I think when we think of the worst that people could be, I think a lot of times people say some non-Christians are nicer and kinder than Christians. So I don't know how you could say that they're not And maybe that's been our own personal experience. I mean, you know, frankly, if we're all honest, yeah, some Christians that we meet or interact with are not exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. So, you know, we think, well, there's non-Christians that are nicer and kinder.
Yeah, well, there's no question. That's true. Absolutely. And my point is, of course, that you can be an outwardly good non-Christian for sure. And there are some outwardly good non-Christians that are a lot more outwardly good than there are Christians, for sure. Part of the thing is it takes a while to grow into maturity in Jesus. I was, you know, I think look back at myself when I've been now a Christian. This is kind of shocking. I became a Christian at 12. Now everybody knows I've been a Christian 52 years, which of course, for those that are good at math, that means I'm 35. But anyway, I'm glad to have been able to be a Christian this long because God's made me a lot better inwardly and outwardly. I'm a different person than I was. But a lot of Christians, you know, they're not very mature. They aren't growing in Jesus, or they're, you know, as Paul says to the Corinthians, you're babes in Christ. You know, you should be more mature than this. But Jesus wasn't making small talk when they came to him and they said, good teacher, in Matthew 10:18. And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. That wasn't small talk. He meant that. There's an interesting passage where he's actually talking about prayer, and he says to the Jews, he's not talking to the Pharisees, just the average Jews, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask him? Notice, but Jesus is nonchalant about that. If you being evil, there's no question here, you're not good. And he's talking to, you know, people, he's not talking again to the Pharisees in that passage. He's just talking to regular Jews. And he just says, you guys are evil. And so for Jesus, evil is always first and foremost a matter of the heart. And I think that it's important to note, by the way, because sometimes when you talk about this, I've learned over the years, sometimes when you talk about this, people go, oh, well, that sounds like Calvin, because I know Calvin was really down on people, but not Arminius. Arminius, you know, I'm more an Arminian. And I've got a brief quote here from R.C. Sproul, of course. Now, R.C. Sproul's he's passed away now, but a five-point Calvinist, as diehard a Calvinist as you're going to find. And he said, James Arminius was emphatic in his rejection of Pelagianism, particularly with respect to the fall of Adam. The fall leaves man in a ruined state under the dominion of sin. Arminius declares, in this state, the free will of man towards the true God is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but it's also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And his powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they are assisted by divine grace, but they have no powers whatsoever except such as is excited by divine grace. I quote that. I quote our Sproul talking about Arminius, because I don't want people to go, oh, you're misunderstanding Arminius. No, Arminius believed that without the holy work of the Holy Spirit, no one ever does anything good. And so I think we need to get very clear in our minds here that the idea that people are born tabula rasa or blank slates or born basic, innately good, neither Calvin nor Arminius would buy into that. In fact, you could even say if you wanted to that Arminius was a one-point Calvinist, and that would be the T in tulip. But anyway, so I think that, well, we'll quote more scriptures as our time goes on, but I think that scripture teaches that humans are not good. And only by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit do you have a chance at being good. You will start becoming a good person because the fruits of the Holy Spirit will start working in your life. But no, there's no such thing innately as a good non-Christian.
I think, though, that, you know, especially when you're talking to non-Christians, or, you know, definitely people who are skeptics or atheists, they would just say that this notion that they're good non-Christians is just ridiculous, in the fact that Christians throughout history have done all kinds of evil in the name of Christianity time and time again. It's been the Crusades, or, you know, Hitler who claimed to be a Christian, or just any number of things that have happened where the church has, you know, taken some unbiblical views, you know, went back when the church and state were together, or just Christians themselves who have used the name of Christ. For example, we have an article way before some of the research that's being done now. We, back in 1992, we wrote an in-depth article on the Christian identity movement, which includes the KKK. And people would say, well, those people would say that they are Christians, and they were burning crosses on people's lawns, they were lynching them, etc. And there are so many good non-Christians out there. Think of so many foundations that help the world and, you know, help world hunger or, you know, educate people, etc. So it's very presumptuous for the Christian to say that there's not non-Christians doing good in this world.
Well, there are non-Christians doing good. There's no doubt. I have no trouble with saying that there's a lot of non-Christians that are outwardly good. Let me address for a minute, though, the idea that Christians do lots of terrible things. I wrote a blog, and it's been 3 or 4 months now, maybe a little longer, entitled Most Christians Aren't. I contend that most Christians are not Christians. If you look at the parable of the sower, you've got the seed that fell on rocky ground, the seed that fell among thorns, and then you've got the seed that fell among good soil. But notice all three of those different soil types would say, oh yeah, I had a Christian conversion experience at one time in my life. But Jesus is saying, but really only one of those three soil types goes on to be anything really sincerely Christian. Also, and that's in Matthew 13. Then in the next parable down, and still in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the enemy that sowed weeds in the Lord's wheat field. And Jesus says, this is the enemy did this, namely Satan is sowing seeds among the Lord's good crop. Now, when you start putting this all together, there's an awful lot of people then. How many of Satan's seeds, Satan's kids, is he sowing among the Christians? Lots. And by the way, you know, when I teach in length of this, I teach on crusades, witch hunts, slavery, Nazi Christians, the oppression of women, and so on. I teach in depth on these things because I think that there's a lot of misunderstanding. Obviously, we can't talk about that now, but I will just mention one of them. You mentioned the crusades, started off with the crusades. Most of the crusaders weren't even remotely Christians. And I think people that go, no, come on, you can't say that. How would you know? Martin Luther wrote a tract entitled On War Against the Turk. And in that tract, this is from a direct quote, Martin Luther said, there probably weren't 5 Christians in the entire crusader army. That's Luther's, and there were crusades being called. In fact, the year that he pounded the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, that very year, they were calling a crusade. In other words, and Luther was arguing that crusades were necessary to stop Muslim aggression. He knew what crusades were. And he also knew that most of the crusaders were not Christians. And so we need to keep that in mind when we talk about this, that most people who bear the name of Christ are not Christians. And I mean, 71%, I did an article for the Christian Research Journal, as a matter of fact, entitled Evangelizing the Cultural Christians. And one of the things I pointed out is about 71% of Americans identifies as being Christian. Well, 71% of Americans aren't Christians, but this has been going out throughout the ages. Most people are not Christians. They call themselves Christians, but they're not. And thus Jesus says that in the last day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. So anyway, but that's a huge topic. But again, just because you do something outwardly good doesn't make you a good non-Christian. You brought up the KKK, you know, because people could point to, hey, my neighbor's not a Christian, this granny that lives on our block, but she bakes Toll House cookies for the little kids in our block. And she volunteers in the senior center. She's not a Christian, but she's a good person, right? And I reply to that. I say, well, you realize that in the deep South somewhere, there's KKK moms that are baking Toll House cookies for the little white kids in her neighborhood. Sure, there are. That doesn't make you a good person. That makes you an outwardly good person, doesn't make you an inwardly good person.
You're listening to episode 247 of the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Clay Jones, who has written an article in our Viewpoint column of our print issue, volume 44, number 2. His article is called, Is It True That There Are Good Non-Christians? And you can read it if you subscribe to our magazine. To subscribe to our magazine for $33.50, please go to our website, equip.org. Now I am continuing to tell you about the contests that we're running through the end of the year of 2021, December 2021. And that is, we are giving away a free subscription to the print magazine edition of the Christian Research Journal for people who help us out and get to 100 reviews on Apple Podcasts. And the best way that you can enter is to write a brief 1-2 sentence review at Apple Podcasts. And all those user handles who have entered in and written a review between July and December will get put into a randomized entry picking algorithm, and we will announce a winner and where to email us so that you can receive your free subscription or give that free subscription as a gift to a friend or perhaps even your pastor. The other way that you can help us out, of course, is simply tell a friend about this podcast. The more people that learn about the podcast, the more people can discover this podcast if they're looking for similar content. And you can always give us a tip to help us out. And giving us a tip is really easy. Go to equip.org, go to magazine at the drop down, click on Postmodern Realities, and at any landing page for any episode, you will find a link where you can give us a small tip of $3 or $5, maybe $10. So thank you for partnering with us.
Well, you were talking about outward goodness and inward goodness, and I think there's a lot of non-Christians that we interact with, the Christians interact with a lot of times when this topic comes up. It does, you know, like, how is, you know, Christianity the only way? There's a lot of people doing good things. And non-Christians will point out that there's a lot of non-Christians who are not religious and they're not committing any kind of major grievous evil. They're not out there murdering people and their faith spouses. But yet some Christians have committed adultery and gotten divorced or run away from their spouses and left their spouse caring for the kids alone and so forth. So how do you reply to them? Because that's like, they'd say, hey, you know, I've seen some Christians just in everyday life doing these things that are not, Christianity would say are not good. And we don't do them. And I'm not religious.
Again, just emphasizing before I get onto the larger answer, many of the people that call themselves Christians that are cheating on their spouses and whatnot just simply are not saved. They're going to be the people that say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, I never knew you. But now on to the other part. Here's the trouble. I've asked my classes, the first time I asked it, it was rather amusing. I said, why do gangbangers stop at red lights? And everybody just kind of, the class just kind of stared at me. And finally, some woman raised her hand and said, because they don't want to get a ticket. And I went, yeah, sure. I'm sure that's part of the answer. But isn't there a bigger, more compelling answer as to why gangbangers don't stop at red lights? Isn't the more compelling answer that they don't want to be hit by an 18-wheeler and turned into red asphalt? Sure it is. That's why it's not like gangbangers are going, well, I don't respect any other laws, but I respect red light laws. That's not it. It's self-interest. Similarly, you have, and I've seen this, when I was secularly employed years ago, I saw this, I'm thinking in the 80s. You have a man and a woman who are married to people outside the company, and pretty soon they start flirting with each other. And it doesn't take long before he's thinking, you know, they're having sexual thoughts about each other. And one of them's thinking, hey, I think she'd do it with me. And she's thinking, I think he'd do it with me. Well, why don't they do it? Well, if they don't actually do it, isn't it self-interest? I don't want to lose my spouse. I don't want to lose my family. I don't want her to get pregnant. Or she's thinking, I don't want to get pregnant, or I don't want to bring home a new disease and have my spouse say, well, that's new, honey. Where'd you get that? But notice those motives for not doing it have nothing to do with moral goodness. They're calculations based on self-interest. Similarly, John says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. And so if you hate somebody's guts, why don't you murder them? Well, it's not because of, you know, you care for the person, right? Because we've already established that you hate their guts. Well, what is it then? Well, what it is self-interest. I've seen those people in the prison population, and I don't want to spend the rest of my life in there with them. That's self-interest. And what they might even execute me. That's self-interest. What if I, in the attempt, what if I get injured or killed in the attempt to kill this person? See, it's self-interest. But my point then, the larger point is, so we have a society full of adulterous murderers. In fact, there's a book out called The Murderer Next Door, and I don't have time to get off into that, but he points out in doing surveys and stuff that people, if they thought they could get away with it, would murder. Anyway, the point of the matter is, we have a society, we're surrounded by people who are committing adultery in their heart, and they're hating people's guts in their heart. And so the scripture proclaims of them that they're adulterous murderers. And we're sitting there going, yeah, but they're good people because they're not actually acting it out. No, they're not acting it out, not out of moral goodness. They're not acting it out of self-interest. And so I don't know, one of the lines I like to use is, I say, I don't know about the rest of you. Well, I kind of do know about many of them, but I don't, how many of us got out of junior high without being an adulterous murderer? I didn't. I hated kids and kids hated me. And I don't think I need to explain the adulterous part of a junior high school boy's mind.
Well, one person that you talk about in your article is Mahatma Gandhi. And I would think that most people, Christians and non-Christians, have high regard for Gandhi, but because, you know, he definitely, we would say, you know, he started this nonviolent movement. He was so influential in so many ways in terms of that kind of, you know, peaceful resistance that has been attributed to him. But he was Hindu. He was born and raised in a Hindu family. While he was religious, he definitely wasn't a Christian. So, you know, he would be a good example that we could give of somebody who, you know, is a good non-Christian.
No, exactly. He is, from what I've, well, over the years since I teach on this subject, he's the quintessential example of the good non-Christian. I mean, that's, you know, everybody holds up Gandhi. And I encourage people to Google Gandhi. You can use the Google Gandhi walking sticks or Google Gandhi nieces, and you'll see, and look at images. Don't worry, I don't think you'll see anything bad. But Gandhi went to bed with his nieces, his adult nieces, naked every night. And they were naked. He was naked. He said he did this to test his endurance. It's not clear to us how often his endurance held up that he was going to resist them. But he went to bed naked with other women other than his nieces, and he went to bed with other men's wives. Gandhi was not a good person. And I think some of the people listening to this will go, I never heard that. Google it. Google's really powerful. You should try it sometime. I kid. But anyway, yeah, you know, Gandhi was basically incestuous and nonstop incestuous. And this, like I say, people go, I didn't know that. Well, yeah, Google it. And because it's not a secret. So Gandhi was not a good person, not even remotely a good person. And he's the, you know, like I say, the quintessential example of a good person, but he wasn't.
In the article that you wrote for us, you mention that a lot of people misunderstand the Pharisees because they were, you know, considered the leaders and the good people of Jesus' day. What did you mean by that?
Well, everybody apparently, but Jesus and maybe his disciples, as they began to clue into what Jesus was saying, everybody respected the Pharisees as the good people of that day. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't commit murder. They were the people that would be leading Sunday school in progressive churches. Oh, that's going to make some people mad. But I stand by that. They were the people that would be leading Sunday school classes in progressive churches that don't really believe that humankinds are desperately evil. But Jesus saved his most severe judgment for them. And this is just the proper distinction of law and gospel, that the gospel is preached to insecure sinners. In other words, if somebody's insecure about their sin, if they're like the tax collectors and prostitutes, Jesus preached forgiveness and love to them because they weren't in danger of thinking that they were good people. But the Pharisees thought they were good people. And so Jesus only preached to them judgment, and revealed to the world and to them, at least he attempted to, their hypocrisy and the fact that they were not doing what they preached and that their hearts were corrupt. And so anyway, the Pharisees were the good people, though, of Jesus' age, outwardly good. And everybody, but until Jesus came along, I think just about everybody would agree with that. I mean, think about it. People would have agreed with that. It wasn't until Jesus came along and exposed their sin and revealed them for who they really were that today we look at them and go, oh, well, they weren't good people. They were just self-righteous, which, by the way, this self-righteousness is going on we're not going to get off into it. A lot of woke culture is about self-righteousness, that I'm really a good person. And anybody that does anything that's less than I think is right is condemnable.
One of the things that you talk about in your article is answering the question about, you know, why would somebody who's not a Christian do good? And, you know, we think of a lot of different medals that people have, like they're decorated, for example, the Silver Star. They've done something in the military that has been this heroic act in combat to save people's lives. And so it seems to me, you know, earlier you were talking about sin, but what would be the motivation? Because in that kind of a situation, no one's thinking, well, I'm going to get a Silver Star. They're really thinking about how can I save my brothers, my band of brothers or whatever. So why would non-Christians do good? What would be their motivation?
For a lot of the great deeds that non-Christians are doing, and the Christian Research Journal has been gracious in publishing a couple of my articles that are related to my book, Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. But what's happening is people are trying to transcend their deaths by doing something wonderful. And they're called immortality projects. I didn't coin that phrase, but they're doing things that are going to live on past their physical deaths, that they need something that's going to carry them on. And let me just quote a couple of individuals here, because people may think, well, this is just Christian talking. Plato put it this way. He said, if we think of the ambition of men, we'll marvel at their senselessness unless we consider how they're stirred by a love of an immortality of fame. Plato said that those seeking symbolic immortality are ready to run risk greater far than they would run for their own children, spend money and undergo any sort of toil, and even die for the sake of leaving behind them a name that shall be eternal. And people might go, well, that's old. Well, how about Michael Shermer, who is the founding publisher of Skeptic magazine? Michael Shermer said, we live on through our genes and our families, our loves and our friends, our work and our engagement with others, our participation in politics, the economy, society, culture, our contributions, however modest, to the making the world a little better today than it was yesterday. We can all make that mark, however small. One more, real quick. Richard Dawkins. We should not seek immortality and reproduction. He thinks that's worthless. But if you contribute to the world's culture, if you have a good idea, compose a tune, invent a spark plug, write a poem, it may live on intact long after our genes have dissolved into the common pool. In other words, according to atheist Michael Shermer, according to atheist, well, he might now say he's an agnostic. I think he's been beaten down. Richard Dawkins, certainly according to Plato, people are doing good work so that they will in some sense live on. That's not moral goodness, ladies and gentlemen. That has nothing to do with it whatsoever. That's called selfishness and self-interest. And a lot of people are doing that. And I, in my book, Immortal, I go on and quote many people who go straight out and say the reason, and I don't mean Christians. I'm talking about non-Christian sociologists, anthropologists, psychologists, philosophers are going, people are doing good things in order to have some symbolic immortality after they die so they can have some sense of living on. And of course, none of that has anything to do with moral goodness.
But I mean, what about the situations though, like in extreme, like, you know, in military battle? I don't know if people are thinking about that when they're risking their life. Or, you know, you think about the jet from 9/11 that went down in Pennsylvania because there were some passengers, although later on it comes out one of them was a Christian, but not just a Christian, other passengers that helped overpower those people so that they couldn't do a worse act, even though they knew that they were going to be dying. So what about those kind of instances? Because people would say, well, that is someone who is considering others' lives as more important than their own life, and they're not a Christian.
Well, non-atheist Ernest Becker, who wrote The Denial of Death in 1973, he was an anthropologist, said a man could even jump on a grenade if he believes it's supremely meaningful and it's going to transcend his death. So I Googled around on jumping on a grenade and found this one website. This one guy says on this website, he says, how many of us, he's an ex-Marine, didn't fantasize about doing something like jumping on a grenade? Why would they do that? Why would they fantasize about jumping on a grenade? Because they go on. And by the way, jumping on a grenade is the only guaranteed way. Guaranteed. You will. If you do that, you will get a Congressional Medal of Honor. And you will go down in history as being one of those few people that have, you know, I mean, given their lives for people. And that's what Plato is saying. People will do anything if they think they're going to live on because they're so conscious of their own deaths. They'll do anything, including jumping on a grenade. And so I don't think people doing, read the Iliad, read Homer's Iliad. The lead characters of the Iliad are talking with each other and said, we could go home and live peaceful lives, sure, and we would die that way. Or we could go into battle and do something truly heroic that will live on in tales forever. Read the Iliad. In fact, Alexander the Great slept with a copy of the Iliad under his pillow. That's how struck he was with the Iliad. I mean, people want to be famous. They want to go down in history as that guy that really made a significant difference. So like I say, in Immortal, I go through that in detail. So, but I don't. So no, I'm not impressed with that at all.
So basically you're suggesting that there are no good non-Christians. Yeah. And so if that's true, is there something wrong with humanity? I mean, earlier you even used the word evil, and I think it's hard, you know, even the people who are Christians who say, okay, I hold to the doctrine, as you were talking about earlier, of original sin, that yes, we are not born basically good people. The idea of evil in humanity, everyone, just is kind of hard to, you know, practically get our minds around when we see people doing good things.
Well, it is hard to get our minds around. And like I say, that's one of the biggest problems when it comes to understanding why God allows evil. And that's why I start off in talking about that in my book, Why Does God Allow Evil? One of the hardest, biggest pushbacks I get from my students is coming in to hear me teach on this is, oh, no, you can't tell me that my little baby, you know, that they're born with a selfish. See, when we say evil, we're talking about a self-centered, selfish nature. Little babies are selfish. To say anything otherwise is dumb. But anyway, here's a key passage when people push back on this. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. If you're actually going to take that verse seriously, it says that humans are by nature children of wrath. And this, of course, relates to original sin. The second article I ever did for the Christian Research Journal, by the way, was Original Sin. It's, what was it? Well, I don't remember, but it starts with
meaning and importance or something like that.
Yeah, it's importance and fairness, I think it was.
Yes,
anyway,
that's it.
Look, he says, by nature, you were children in wrath. When David said, and people try to get out of this, when David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me, they say, oh no, but that's not what he means. So what they'll try to say is his mother sinned. We have nothing about that. And by the way, Ross, who writes a 3-volume commentary on the Psalms, exegetes that very well and says, that's not. David is saying there was never a time since conception that he wasn't innately sinful. And again, see, we have to go, am I going to line my views about humankind up with Scripture, or am I going to try and line Scripture up with my views? Because one way's right and the other way's wrong. And I'm afraid a lot of people, they don't want to hear this. They don't want to talk about it. It's offensive to them. Well, this is the offense of the cross, because you, without Jesus, you are a desperate sinner that deserves damnation. Again, Ephesians, we are by nature children of wrath. And you're either going to believe that verse and the many other verses like it, like it says in Romans 6, we are all slaves of sin. Well, what happened there? How did we all become slaves of sin? And on, you know, I could go on and of course quote more verses, but I think that's the bottom line.
I think particularly the younger generation, I would say like Gen Z, so under 25 or under 30 at least, there is a sense for those Christian kids that there is some kind of innate goodness that we can encourage in people. And in one level, it's just offensive to think everything, to wholly spiritualize everything and not think about how Christianity can impact our culture, how we can seek justice now. And so, you know, there's an idea that that's, you know, part of why Jesus came, because we are to make this world a better place.
Well, sure. That's one of the things that we are to do is we're, you know, as the Lord gives us opportunity, we are to, in our realm, our sphere of influence, try to make the world a more just place, a place of greater blessing, a place of greater help. One of our tasks is to right injustice as we have the opportunity in our world. Sure, that's one of the things that we need to do. That's what Christians need to do that. But here's the big thing that I think a lot of the younger generation doesn't get. And that is, Christianity is not first and foremost about changing outward institutions. And that's what they don't understand. And unfortunately, I found even some Christian theology professors think that Christianity is about changing outward institutions. No, it's not. Christianity is primarily a revolution of the human heart. You need to become, in fact, it says in Romans, you need to become obedient from the heart. It says that Christians become obedient from the heart. I was a really rough stone when I first became a Christian at almost 13 years old, but the Lord has his work in me has made me more like him in the last 52 years. And I'm thankful to have lived long enough to see him do his work. And so, yeah, sure. Are we supposed to help and make a difference as we can? But if anybody thinks that the first and foremost thing of Christianity is about righting social injustice, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus. And honestly, it makes me wonder if you're born again at all. And I would even suggest you're either very ignorant or you're not born again because you don't get the gospel. One of the things when it comes to sin that I think a lot of people are not getting a grip on, Paul says in Romans, he says that he who is a slave is the Lord's free man. And what Paul meant by that is if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, you're free, even if your outward surroundings would be one of slavery. However, if you are a free man, but you don't know Jesus, you are sin's slave, and sin is the worst master of all, which will always ultimately destroy you. And then you will know, because of sin, eternal destruction. And so we've got to understand that there's something much, 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 much more important than causing people to have better outward existence. And that is, they need to be saved. They need to be freed from the worst master of all. And the worst master of all is sin. Now, obviously, New World slavery was terribly sinful. And it was sinful because his New World slavery, unlike slavery and ancient slavery, was based primarily upon man's stealing, which the scripture condemns. But that being said, the worst slavery of all, the worst master of all, is sin. And Christians are out to proclaim that you need to be freed from the master sin that, like I say, will always kill you. And before you die, if you don't repent of that sin, you will suffer eternal destruction. And so that's obviously the difference between those two is colossal. People need to be freed from sin more than they need to be freed from economic injustice. One more time, though, I am not saying that we shouldn't work to help people be free from economic injustice and things like that. I'm not saying that. So please don't try to, well, I can't believe he's, I'm not saying that. Christians should be trying to help people outwardly. They should. I get it. I'm not denying that. What I'm pointing out, though, is if you don't know Jesus, you are in slavery. I don't care how free you think you are. You're in slavery to the worst master ever, and that is sin.
You mentioned to me that one time a student told you and asked you this question, you know, is this a message that we really want to be out there saying? Because, you know, the idea of the word sin, and you said earlier, evil, it's just, you know, it is offensive. Should we try to say different words like broken or something like that? Because is there any kind of, you know, way that kind of word seems very foreign to our culture now, especially it's very post-Christian. So say the word sin just sounds so puritanical and antiquated. So is there different ways that we can say it that would reach people who would be really offended by the notion that we think that people aren't basically good?
Well, boy, let me count the ways that I want to answer that. You know, it's interesting. At Talbot, there's a preaching professor, I think he just retired, named Don Sanukian. And Don Sanukian was telling the story. He's being shown around this church. Don Sanukian's a pretty famous homiletics professor. And he's being shown around this church. And he says to the senior pastor that's showing around this very large sanctuary, and he's walking around, this pastor showing him all this stuff. And he says, "Where's your cross?" And he says, the pastor looked at him and said, "Well, we don't want to offend anybody." You know, this Paul says the cross is offensive. And we preach Christ crucified, which is folly to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. We can't get away and start talking in terms that the Lord doesn't use. Sin is what the scripture talks about. And brokenness is a suggestion that it's really not my fault. I've been broken. I've been hurt. And I've seen people say, you know, everyone who is an abuser has been abused. That's just simply false. that's just not true. And I don't have time to get off into that, but it's just not true. And to sit there and say, we should call it brokenness. No, it is sin. It's rebellion against God. It's a willful desire not to do his will. And we Christians need to stand up for that. And by the way, that young man that came up to me, I'm going to say he's in his early 20s, and he had his head down. He looked rather sheepish, and he looks at me kind of with his head still bowed, and he goes, is this a message we really want to get out? And I immediately replied, well, Jesus said in John 7:7, the reason the world hates me is because I proclaim that what it does is evil. So WWJD, we need to be like Jesus, and we need to proclaim that the world's deeds are evil. And I'm telling you, one of the big troubles too today with our evangelism, and I think we're causing a lot of people to swear allegiance to Christ who really aren't really followers of Jesus. And one of the reasons that's happening is because we're not pointing out their sin. Jesus said, I came not to call the well, but the sick, and I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. Jesus didn't mean by that there were healthy, righteous people that he didn't come to call. What Jesus meant by that is, unless somebody recognizes themselves as a sick sinner, that they're not capable of coming to him, that he can't call them if they don't recognize their need. And so we need to be more aggressive than ever, aggressive in a loving way. As soon as I use that word, I realize people might take it wrongly, but we need to be more forthright. There's a better word. We need to be more forthright in proclaiming that humans are sinful, just like Jesus did, but expect this result. Jesus said, the reason the world hates me is because I proclaim that what it does is evil. Are we going to be like Jesus in that or not? Instead, a lot of people want to water down the gospel of Christ. And the biggest way to water it down is to water down the concept of, well, people aren't really that bad. They just need some guidance here or there. It's not like they're just desperately in sin. So anyway, I think that we absolutely positively for sure need to do a better job. We need to use the word sin, and we need to proclaim that people are sinners. And the committing adultery in your heart, you know, the people that are lusting are committing adultery in their heart. And if they're hating others, as John said in 1 John 2:15, they're murderers. We need to proclaim that with a hope, just like Jesus was doing to the Pharisees, so that they would go, I'm not a good person. Because once they say, I'm not a good person, then they're candidates for receiving the gospel of Jesus and getting the grace of God. As I said earlier, grace is preached to insecure sinners, but judgment is preached to secure sinners. And so anyway, yeah, there's my two bits on that subject. Maybe it's four bits.
Well, that's a lot of food for thought for us. So on a much lighter note, I have some fun rapid fire questions for Clay. So Clay, it's summer. What's your favorite summer food?
Oh, my favorite summer food. Boy, that's actually a really difficult question. I do like ribs very much, short ribs. I like short ribs. I like pork ribs. I like them all. But then again, what don't I like during the summer? I can't think of anything I don't like. So all of a sudden, king crab came to mind, but that's not really a summer food. But anyway, I like everything. Prime ribs, good.
And so in the summer, the pool, a lake, or the beach?
None of the above. I used to like the beach very much. I used to like the pool at one time. Lakes are fine, I guess, to a point. I like the ocean. And by that, Jeannie and I like to snorkel. And I have some sinus problems that prevent me from becoming a scuba diver, which I would like to do, by the way. But I can't do that. But I like snorkeling. I like being out in the ocean and snorkeling over reefs and seeing the colored fish. So I will choose oceans.
So if you could take a vacation and money was no object, where would you like to go?
Wow, that's a hard one. Right now, if money was no object, I would just like to go to some, you know, I've been to Paris and London and throughout much of Asia. I'd like to go to some of the other countries like Prague, for instance, and countries like that. Bucharest. I'd like to go to some of these. Well, those aren't countries. Some of those cities.
Eastern European cities?
Eastern European cities that are a little bit remote, but compared to what we normally think of, that's where I'd like to go.
Well, thanks, Clay, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
It's always a pleasure to be with you, Melanie, and I thank God for the Christian Research Journal. Honestly, I think, ladies and gentlemen, you probably already know this, but I think it's the best Christian publication out there today. So there. And I'm not paid to say that, by the way.
Well, thanks, Clay. Good to have you on.
Very good. Thank you, Melanie.
This was episode 247 of the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Dr. Clay Jones. He wrote an article for a Viewpoint column in volume 44, number 2, issue of the print magazine of the Christian Research Journal. And his article is called, Is It True That There Are Good Non-Christians? You can read it in our print magazine when you subscribe to our magazine at equip.org. We'd like to connect to you, so please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel and join in the conversation in the comments section and in the live chat when we have premiere videos. Please follow the Bible Answer Man page on Facebook and on Twitter. You will find us at Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, Christian Research Institute, and Christian Research Journal, as well as on Instagram at the Bible Answer Man account. You won't want to miss every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern when we live stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff at our website, equip.org. In addition, please subscribe to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank gets out of the studio and into his study and engages in in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. You'll want to head on over to equip.org because there you're going to find thousands of free resources for you in articles and past broadcasts, our podcasts, and videos. And thank you for all the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute.